If you have your Bible, turn with me, if you will, to Job chapter 17. Job chapter 17. In the very early part of the 14th century, an Italian by the name of Dante Alighieri wrote a famous allegory, became known as one of the greatest piece of literature of the Middle Ages, and has come to be known as one of the greatest pieces of literature in human history. It was called the Divine Comedy, and it was separated into three parts, Inferno, Purgatory, and Paradise. And what it is an account of Dante's journey through hell, through purgatory, and through heaven. And the first part is the Inferno. And it pictures hell as having 9 concentric circles. And each one gets worse. The punishment for the wicked gets increasingly worse until finally Dante, with his guide Virgil, the poet, Greek poet Virgil, by the way, reaches the very center of hell where Satan is. But in what might be described, I suppose, as the vestibule of hell, there is a sign over the door. And the sign best translates from the Italian language. And by the way, in the Middle Ages, everything, of course, is written in Latin. Well, Dante wrote this in Italian. Really, he established the Tuscan language with this allegory. But the sign over the door is one that probably you have heard quoted or you've read. And the sign roughly translates from the Italian, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." Now think about that for a moment. I want you to think about hope. There is a movie that was done several years ago called The Shawshank Redemption. And in it, one of the main characters says to the other main character, "Hope is a good thing, maybe the greatest of things." But think about if hope was gone. Where would you be without hope? Hope is what sustains us. Hope is what carries us through. What would a world be without hope? What if there were no hope? Then indeed, it would be hell. One famous American cardiologist once said, "I use hope more than any other medicine I know. If a patient gives up hope, I cannot save him." Hope is what keeps the human heart alive when all else has failed. And hope in a positive future can propel anyone through any kind of trial. When a person loses his confident expectation of a positive tomorrow, the inner drive to live, to move forward, is extinguished. Someone has said that a person can live 3 minutes without air, 3 days without water, 3 weeks without food, but not 1 second without hope. Job is in a place where he vacillates between having no hope at all and just the faintest glimmer of hope. Job has lost all hope that he will ever escape the pain and the suffering that he is in. The only hope for him is to die. He has lost any hope that he will ever be vindicated by God. He has come to the conclusion that he will die a condemned man, suffering under God's hand of judgment, not knowing what has happened. Job has lost any hope that he will ever be exonerated in front of his friends. They have all told him that the reason for his suffering is because he is a vile sinner, because he will not repent of his sin. Therefore, he has lost all of his possessions, his children have died, and he's lost his health. Their system of thinking has no place for redemptive suffering. It has no place for the righteous suffering. And I've said before, this is kind of the default system of morally serious people everywhere. You know, you are rewarded when you do good things. You are punished when you do bad things. Or when bad things happen to you, therefore, you've done something bad. You know, that all of your suffering in life, whatever it is, comes as a direct result of your own sin. Now, it is true that we suffer in life because we live in a fallen world, because the sin principle is operative in the world. But the Bible teaches very clearly that not all suffering comes as a result of one's direct sin. No one has ever suffered like Jesus Christ, and yet he was innocent. He had no sin of any kind, no sin of action, no sin of word, no sin of thought even. He never even thought a sinful thing. And yet no one suffered like Christ. And next to Christ, I think no one has suffered like Job. And Job has come to the end of hope. And I want you to think about that. What a horrible thing it would be to have no hope. Because we always maintain some hope. I mean, I'm broke today, but today's payday. It's the last Sunday of the month. I got paid. See, I was hoping for that. You know, you paid me again. I appreciate it. Don't think I don't. You know, you get sick, then you hope you're going to get better. You know, it rains for 40 days and 40 nights. You hope the sun will come out. And indeed it has. What a glorious thing to see this light in the sky. Even if the doctor tells us you have terminal cancer, there is no hope. Yes, there is. I have a hope of heaven. I am redeemed. I am a child of God. My hope is in Jesus Christ. Throughout the New Testament, the Bible tells us of our hope in Christ. But think if you did not have that. What if there were no hope? Now put yourself in that position, and that's where Job is. He's lost the will to live. He's taken his eyes off God. He no longer thinks that God is working for his good. Actually, he thinks God is actively working to his detriment. He believes that God is doing something in order to make his life worse than it already is. Job is at a point where seemingly there is no hope. I believe that there are faint glimmers of hope even in chapter 17. Now, we're going to have to get all the way over to chapter 19 before Job really begins to express that hope, where Job will say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and on the earth one day he will stand. That is a vibrant testimony of Jesus Christ. But even in chapter 17, when we get to the end, we see that Job's hope is not completely extinguished. One reason we don't know that is Job will not quit crying out to God. I'm going to repeat that at the end of the sermon, but as long as someone is crying out to God, we know that all hope is not gone. When hope is gone, then we are silent. Death pervades the final section of this speech. It's bracketed in verses 16, chapter 16, verse 22 to 17:1 by the prospect of death. Job says the graveyard is ready for me. And he says in verses 13 through 16, all that he has to look forward to is Sheol, the grave, the realm of the dead. Very soon, Job says, when a few years have come, then he will take a one-way ticket to Sheol. Verse 22, his spirit, verse 1, his spirit, meaning his vital energy for life, has become extinct. It's gone. His days have been cut short. What lies ahead is the graveyard. Catch the emotional intensity of these first few verses in chapter 17. Job is saying, my spirit is broken, my days are cut short, the grave awaits me. He is surrounded by mockers. All he can see is their provocation, that is their hostility. All he can see is that even his comforters are mocking his pain. Remember last week he said, someone has said the ultimate oxymoron, Job said, miserable comforters are you all. How can a comforter be miserable? Someone who comforts you is a good thing. No, not in Job's case. And verses 3 through 5 here appear to be a renewal of Job's plea to God, asking God to intervene with God. The translation of verse 3 is difficult and uncertain, but one translation gives it this sense: give me, O God, the pledge you demand. The words "O God" are not in the Hebrew, but they are assumed. Job is asking God to be surety for him. He's asking God to stand as a pledge. To give a pledge means to take responsibility for someone else. If I borrow money and I ask you to be a pledge, what you would be doing is co-signing. You would be guaranteeing that money would be paid back if I could not do it. In Genesis chapter 43, you remember when the sons of Israel are going back to Egypt and they want to take Benjamin, and Jacob doesn't want them to. You remember that Judah says to Jacob about Benjamin, I will be a pledge of his safety. In other words, if he doesn't come back safely, you can take my life. King Hezekiah prays in Isaiah 38, O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. That's what the psalmist asked for in Psalm 119, verse 122. Give your servant a pledge of good. John Calvin paraphrases this verse here in Job. Lord, since the proud cruelly rush upon me to destroy me, put yourself between me and them as if you were my surety. Job is asking God against God to be a pledge of his safety. He is pleading with all that he knows about God for God to vindicate him, for God to be his pledge. Verses 4 and 5 here seem to warn his friends that if they are disloyal, they will ultimately face the judgment of God because they have not vindicated Job. And we know that is what happens. At the end of the book, God will say to Eliphaz, you and your two friends have not pleased me as Job has. Now, you bring a sacrifice and Job will pray for you. In verses 6 through 9, after having that glimmer of hope where Job pleads for God against God, he returns to reality again. Job says he has become a byword for a disgraced, impenitent sinner under the judgment of God. People spit in his face, the ultimate insult. Job, remember, we were told in the beginning of the book, was the greatest man of the East. He was nobility. And now people spit in his face. That's how far he has come down. His eye, which is the indicator of his life and his spirit on the inside, has grown dim. Like Isaac's, we're told, did in Genesis chapter 27. All Job's members, he says, which his limbs, his frame, they're like a shadow. All of his strength is gone. We would say Job is just a shadow of his former self. He is wasting away. And he again gets a little sarcastic with his friends. The upright are appalled at this. I don't think he's talking to his friends. I think he's saying those who are genuinely righteous would be appalled by what has happened to me because I am innocent. Job is appealing to those who are genuinely righteous to know that his suffering has not come about as a result of any direct sin that he has committed. So in verses 10 through 16, he challenges his friends again. And again, I think this is like a sarcastic challenge. They have come to comfort him. They provided no comfort. Job has already said to them, surely when you guys are gone, there won't be any wisdom left on earth. And then he says, miserable comforters are you all. Now he issues a challenge. Come on again. Come on, bring it on. Hey, just bring it on. He's just being, it's just pure sarcasm. Job's had about all he can take from his so-called friends. We know that. I think I'm on solid ground there, because Job says, I shall not find a wise man among you. You don't have any wisdom to give me. But for Job, I think again there is a glimmer of hope. Like in chapter 3, when he says that he used to make plans, now he doesn't. The desires of my heart. But notice in verses 13 through 16, the word hope appears three times. If I hope for Sheol as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, you are my father, to the worm, my mother, my sister, where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? Again, why does Job keep talking about hope if he does not believe there is any hope? I believe it's a paradox here. On the one hand, Job is saying, well, I've given up all hope, but yet Job keeps talking about hope, which indicates very clearly that he's not quite given up all hope. He still believes in God. So he deduces, I think, again, with the logic of faith, that God will stand for him before God. He is gazing into the jaws of death, into the grave, and yet the voice of faith appeals to God to put up a pledge for his life. Again, Job's experience foreshadows that of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ knew what it was to be identified with sinners in all of its fullness. Jesus Christ experienced the wrath of God for sin. He who knew no sin became sin. He took God's wrath for your sin, and he took God's wrath for mine, and that of every believer. He had a clear conscience. He knew that he was perfect. He knew that he had not sinned. And yet he experienced the judgment of God. His life and death were an expression of perfect obedience to the Father, and yet all of the wrath of God came against him. And as Jesus Christ looked for certain into death, he said, I have the power to lay down my life and to take it up again. We experience something of Job's trials in life. Everybody has trouble. All of you have troubles of some kind. All of you are going through some sort of difficulty, some sort of trial, some sort of hardship. The marvelous thing that we have on this side of the cross is that we have a certain hope. We know that Jesus Christ has died for our sins. He has died to take away the wrath of God from us. In just a moment, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. We're going to eat that bread that symbolizes his body that is broken for us. We're going to drink that cup that symbolizes his blood, his life that was poured out, his life for our life, his death that we might live. We have a hope that is certain and sure. Throughout the New Testament, the writers talk about the hope that is ours because of Christ. Because of Jesus Christ, we have a certain and sure hope. We're going to take the Lord's Supper, and then as our benediction, We're going to sing a hymn of affirmation. And the hymn that we're going to sing begins by saying, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." My hope is in Christ. It is built on nothing less than His blood and righteousness. The hymn writer talks about being in an overwhelming flood, and yet Christ is all his hope and stay. So we're going to